Father, we are grateful to you. No matter what comes, as we talked this morning even about suffering, we avoid it. It is the plague. It is something that we don't want to be around, and yet it's part of our lives. We thank you for the opportunities you're opening up. When you put unbelievers under pressure, they panic. They greatly fear death. They don't want to have some disease take them down and incapacitate them even for a month or two, like some may have had. And they open up. They have questions. We see the news, Father, as you are well aware, announcing that we're seeing signs of the last days, from earthquakes to storms to pandemics to lawlessness. But you are the one who's in control. Nothing has changed. Heaven hasn't gone into a new mode. No angels are wearing masks. And no one's using hand sanitizer. That's only us here on earth that have to deal with that. So, Father, may we show them the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's provided on the cross through his death, his suffering. He's offered eternal life as a free gift. But it's required that we believe, that we repent, that we acknowledge our need. So help each one in this room to know you today, and if they do, Father, to be growing in you. And may this passage in Romans help them, as it has helped me this week, to draw us closer to you and more into conformity with your Son. We thank you for it now, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I have had a rotten week. From a crown that's temporary, that you keep feeling like you got to put some dentine, or what do you put in there to hold them in? Your dentures. Many of you know. Polygrip. I need something to keep that little critter from falling out of there. But the physical stuff's going on, the other doctor visits, all the different things you're dealing with, just in your aches and pains, which none of you have, right? No, we're doing great. But God uses all that. He gets our attention. He draws us to himself because he's the only answer. Your doctors don't have the answer. You thought they did when you were younger and you didn't need them. Now that you're going to them far more often and they are bleeding you to death, you're recognizing they're only people. They'll help in some ways, in other ways, they can't. And so we're constantly growing to not depend on what's around us, not to be focused on the physical, which is what's always screaming at us, but to focus on ultimately this guarantee of glory that we see in Romans 8, verses 18 to 27. People want to get to glory without the suffering. It's not going to happen. It's a requirement. It's a necessity in our lives. And we're going to see that as we come in here. Now, I want you to relax. The cavalry is coming. You know, you've watched those John Wayne movies and some others where at the last minute, out of nowhere, with impossible odds, they crossed a 200-mile desert with horses and no water, running the whole time, and they got there to rescue you. That's not going to happen on planet Earth, but it is going to happen with Jesus Christ, and they are coming on horses. It's going to be exciting and amazing to watch unless you don't know him. So as we come into this passage here, jumping in from where we were and starting in verse 13, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory that is to be revealed to us." Why New American Standard left out the word coming, I don't know. It's in the Greek, it should be in the English. But it's not worthy, these sufferings, with the coming glory that is going to be revealed to us. He's talking to believers. This has been the context in the book of Romans. This was always been presented as he's talking to them. He says, "I consider, I conclude, I reckon, I take into account this fact." This is what Paul's hanging on to. And as we go back and look at Paul's life, we realize he was abused more than most. What he had gone through, just being stoned 5 times and 3 times beaten with rods, most people wouldn't have lived through that. God was merciful. And in some situations, some wonder if he didn't, and God resurrected him. But it's hard to know what was going on here. But Paul has processes. Logizomai is the idea of calculating. It's judging after a calculation. He said, "I sat down, I counted out, I laid out the parts and pieces, and I came to a reasonable conclusion based on the facts that sufferings, these afflictions, these miseries that we're going through, bodily infirmities, financial stress, hatred and persecution by people, sinful choices on our part that have brought consequences, and et cetera, et cetera. All of these afflictions and these miseries are of this present time, what we are presently in the season of. They're not worthy. And it's an interesting word. This word worthy describes what is heavy enough to impact a scale when you put it on there. You ever try to use a regular scale at home? You know, the one that tells you you weigh too much? And I remind people, they are adjustable. Crank them down. Lie to yourself. What good is that? But you can still feel better for the moment. But as you get on that scale, have you ever picked up something you wanted to weigh and you got on the scale with it, and then you got off and you laid it down and you got back on the scale and it's the exact same weight? Right. That's why I don't trust scales. But the reality is that scale is looking at it and saying, that little thing you just picked up is not worthy of me even acknowledging. It didn't change anything. That's what Paul's saying about suffering. And it's like, well, Paul must be out of his mind. Those beatings with the rods must have been on his head. The man's crazy. No. And as you grow in your Christian life, you not only begin to believe this and accept this, you begin to ask God to bring it into your life. Some of us. The further you go in your Christian life, you realize, this is what I need. This is what America needs right now in a general sense, is a persecution. It's a suffering. It's knocking it down to its knees so it has no longer has itself to depend on. When there are no doctors, when there are no grocery stores, when your little card doesn't work anymore. So it doesn't matter if you lose it. You guys are really quiet already. He's trying to bring up in this part here, it's not worthy, it doesn't carry enough weight to even impact the scale. Compared with the glory, the coming glory, this picture, again, the tendency here is to look at this word and say, well, it kind of means honor and praise. It goes beyond that in this context. It's the idea of this splendor. It's bringing out the state of perfection we're going to be in physically. That Matthew 13, I think it's like verse 45, and I don't know why. That verse has never stuck right in my brain. He talks about how we're going to shine. And people look at that and say, well, he doesn't mean that literally. 1343 of Matthew. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the glory he's talking about. How is your body doing right now? How much shining is there? Very little after you've been in the sun too long, right? And it's more of a reddish glow. Suffering fits in, painful, but nothing compared to what's going to take place. When you see the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus Christ is on that mount and his glory is revealed, that's what believers are going to look like in the kingdom. And so we're going to walk up to each other, you know, around the New Jerusalem and say, how's my shine today? And the typical response will be, fine, right? Because that's what we do now. Now, you will not miss this at all. It will be beyond your imagination because you're now in a perfect body. You are now, you're in Christ, but you're now being revealed as being an heir with Christ. You're beginning to reign. You're beginning to receive the inheritance as part of that. All that goes with it, we are now children of God, not because of something we've done, but because of being in Christ. We're going to look like him. Who gets the glory for that? The pastor, right? What are you laughing about? Now, it's Christ alone. There's nothing we're going to compare on earth. And yet, we live our lives, and what do we keep worrying about? We keep worrying about what somebody else thinks about me. Why? What difference does it make? What we should be concerned about is what they think about Jesus Christ as they see him in us. That should stand out. This is what Paul was focusing on, what he was desirous of, why he was willing to go through the sufferings that he went through beyond normal. But he says this glory is going to be revealed. Some want to say, translate this for us or into us, but it's disclosed, manifested. And this word he uses here is the idea of manifested to the senses. It's something you're actually going to see in other people. And again, you may walk around and say, my, your glory is really shining today. But it won't go away. It won't diminish. It won't change. And you'll never get used to it. Because we'll never get used to the idea of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Can you hear me okay back there? All right. I'll scream louder if necessary. But he's trying to bring out the realization of what they were going through, these bodily infirmities and financial stresses, physical stresses, the hatred, the persecution that was coming on that Paul was a good example of, and their own sinful choices. As a pastor, and again, I keep reminding Brian, do you really want to do this someday? But the idea of what is shared with you, and most of which I don't go home. Many of you think I tell my wife whatever you tell me. I try not to. I work hard at not. Especially if you've shared it with me in confidentiality. Go tell her yourself. It's none of my business. But as I have information shared with me and I find out things in people's lives, and I've revealed those generally in the past, and that was a mistake. But it's heavy. It is very heavy. It's a struggle here to realize the suffering that people are already gone through, much of which has been brought on them, but some of which they brought on themselves. To deal with people and generally, and I don't think of anybody at this moment necessarily, but the venereal diseases and the consequences from AIDS and all the different things that come on, and people still come to Christ and they bring it with them. It's part of their body. And they ask, what do I do about this? And our world keeps trying to find cures. Make it go away. Make it go away. Make it go away. You know what they can't make go away? It's your ultimate death and judgment before God. And they're going to stand there and they're going to be looking for an advocate. They're going to be looking for a lawyer. They're going to be looking for somebody that they can plead their cause and get them off the hook, because that's how life has been. You notice how it works in political realms? How it works with the rich? Somebody does a horrible thing, bad accident, kills somebody. The next thing you know, they're off. They bought off somebody, they got off, and it's like, oh, that is the worst possible thing you can do to somebody in that situation. Because you've just set them up. You've just set them up for their life to think, I get off, I get off, I get off. And one day they're going to stand before God. And they don't get off. He doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't water things down. He's just. And so Paul realizes this is part of life. This is normal. And that we can glory in this. And so with verse 19, you see the anticipation. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That in itself is a sermon I can spend hours on. It's fascinating the words that Paul uses here. When he describes in verse 19 this anxious longing, he puts three words together. Paul likes to do that. I preach that way. Sometimes I'm trying to give out a sentence, but I really just put 10 words together because I said them so fast, you can't figure out what I was saying. But Paul does it on purpose, and he writes them down. He puts three together, the word head, the word wait for, and the word from. This word anxious longing means to wait with the head raised and the eyes fixed on that point of the horizon from which the expected object is to come. You ever been that way? Somebody was coming to visit, and oftentimes our kids would do that. They'd be out at the corner knowing they were going to be coming down the street, and they want to wave and greet them into the driveway. This is the idea, the anxious longing of the creation. This isn't talking about believers. We're going to get to them in verse 23. This is talking about what's typically called nature. There is no mother nature. But the natural process that God has created. It includes the earth. It includes the atmosphere. It includes the stars. The creation around us is anxiously longing, kind of like peeking and looking and trying to figure out, are they here yet? Are they here yet? Is it time? As they wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So when you get to the waiting eagerly, he does the same thing. Paul puts three words together. It means to receive out of, from. You kind of, well, that's another weird one. It carries the idea to receive from something from the hands of the one who extends it to you from afar. You can't wait to get it. They're holding out a $50 bill because you got straight A's in school this semester. And you stand back there sheepishly and kind of go, ah, it was nothing. I really don't deserve it. And your dad starts to put it back in his wallet. And this word comes out. Waiting eagerly is the idea that you are expecting eagerly. That's what I wanted. That's what I worked for. That is special. But again, it's the creation here that waits eagerly. It's the creation that has this anxious longing, this strained expectancy, a total and complete focus on what's coming. And they can't wait. They have this readiness, this eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. This revealing is again, where we get the word apocalypse, falsely used in most of your movies today. It simply means a revelation or an unveiling, a disclosure, an appearance. But it's a manifestation to the senses. It's something that you're going to witness. When Jesus Christ returns in the sky, every eye will behold him. That is a visual thing they're going to see. And they want to tell you, well, the world won't know he came. Really? The sky is going to part. More likely meaning it's going to be pitch black behind him, because you're not going to have an atmosphere that is reflecting the sun's rays that makes it turn blue. At least that's the color we can see. It's going to be amazing. And the picture here is creation can't wait. Now, you'd think, well, they're an inanimate object. But it includes animals. It includes insects and birds, fish. But this is the picture here. And what they've been built into them after the flood in Genesis 9 was a fear of man. That's why you can't catch that biggest fish. That's why the buck doesn't stand there saying, here I am, shoot me. They're afraid. But what they're looking forward to is this revealing, this appearance and manifestation to our senses of the sons of God. That will signal the freeing up that's going to happen with creation that he's going to talk about here. So that's what it's, can't wait, looking down the street. Is it coming yet? Is it coming yet? And so as he goes into this picture here, he goes from the afflictions that are normal and expected to reach glory to the anticipation of how nature, if you want to call it that, the totality of created things in the physical realm, including the heavens and the earth, and the revealing, this manifestation to the senses of the sons of God. Now, we've made a big point of that. The difference between children and sons, again, is brought up in this passage. The first one he brings up, sons of God, is an emphasis on descendants of God, offspring. These are true believers that have really come to know Jesus Christ. Not the 80% of America that the news wants to tell you that we live in a Christian country. That's not true. If Christian means, which it does, follower of Christ, they aren't following Jesus. They're following men, they're following religion, they're following themselves. Many of them think they are God. But here's this limited number that he's pointing out here, that when they are revealed, when they are, and it's going to be described, when that takes place, then the creation itself will be set free. And he says in verse 20, as he explains this a little bit more, with the, I put a word in there, I had to have an A, right? But it fits in perfectly. The adjudication is the idea of passing sentence. It's a judicial decision. Well, God made that decision. When did he make it against creation? In the Garden of Eden. Remember when you read Genesis 3? I didn't even look at what time I started, so I'm really in trouble. Was I late, early, or normal? Late. Oh, good. I feel better. But as you go back into Genesis 3 and you realize what took place there, what happened? With this adjudication, this limitation that was placed upon society. Genesis 3, 14 and 19, what did it affect? Name some things that come to mind. Or open your Bibles and read it for yourselves, that's even better. Childbirth. Okay, childbirth. That would be the first one to come up because it's horrendous. But he's multiplied pain in childbirth. And again, that's a whole discussion of itself as to what is pain. This is pain. My body's feeling that. When it gets like this 27 times, and it starts hurting. But multiplied pain, I mean, the woman would feel it, but now it's going to feel it in a bad, bad way. Jim? Working. But wasn't there working in Genesis 2? But now you will work by the sweat of your brow, and what will you produce? Along with your other, it'll be thorns and thistles. The ground will not produce like it should. And so you have people that have devoted their whole lives to improving agriculture to get a better yield. Because of the curse. What else happened there in Genesis 3? What happened to livestock? Okay, death was the ultimate one. That's not good. Unless you're a believer. And then it is setting you free from these bodies. What happened to livestock? Very first one he brought up. What happened to the poor serpent that let the devil talk through him, however that worked? boom, on your belly, eating dust. They actually sense their atmosphere by their tongue. They pick up particles around them from the atmosphere. God has allowed them to function that way, but all other livestock is also mentioned in that process, that the snake would be lower, but they're also going to be in bad shape. And you see that in a lot of ways. Another one is the whole area. You got most of them. So, that covered it because we picked up death. But the curse from God is actually a blessing. Why would I say it that way? If they'd eaten from the tree of the life, what would happen to them? They would have lived forever and ever and ever. So what did God do at the end of chapter 3? He put an angel and, separate, a flaming sword that turned in all directions and drove them out and told them they couldn't come back. When did the garden go away? In the flood, it wiped it out. It changed everything around there. But the implication is, it was still there, and they weren't allowed in, because if they'd gotten in, one of the plants that God put there, implying it wasn't anywhere else in the world, was the tree of life. And it will show up again in Revelation 22, in the New Jerusalem. So as he's trying to bring this out, the curse was actually a blessing. One, it forced us back to God to depend on him and to realize our limitations. But two, it ended this. It didn't let you live forever and ever and ever in this state. And people think, well, this is how I want to live. And the only reason they say that is because they don't know Christ and they don't know any better. In other words, they think what I have is the best, bird in the hand, we're two in the bush. I'll take what I've got. And they don't realize God wants to deliver us. God wants to put us in bodies that are no longer dying. Bodies that are incorruptible, immortal. Which is going to happen at the rapture, and we'll talk about it a little bit here. But he's trying to bring out this whole thing of the limitation. He says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's a passive. It was brought under the influence of futility, this vanity, this emptiness. And you kind of look at it and you go, oh, I think the earth is beautiful. You do. Well, then pick something and study it, and you'll see the decay. Go in your own backyard. Go look at some of your trees. I've had trees perfectly healthy, and a month later, they're perfectly dead. And you kind of go, nothing changed, been there for 10 years, 15 years, died. That's just part of it. And a lot of times you can't see the rot, you can't see the problems, the bug infestation, whatever's going on there, but it's in this futility. It's brought under the influence of feeling in its design. Once again, we weren't there in the Garden of Eden. What did bananas taste like? We know they're far better if you can pick them right off the banana tree. But off the banana tree is nothing. You could have lived on bananas in the Garden of Eden. Or whatever other fruits and vegetables you can think of. Some of them didn't exist. Or they have been changed in the curse. But it was brought into this futility, not of its own will. He says right there really clearly, not willingly or not by its own fault, you could actually bring up there. It's suffering because of the curse. So this travail, this death, it constantly is brought to mind and around us at all times. But, he says there in verse 20, with a strong Allah, a contrast, because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. See, God had a plan. He knew what was coming, but for some reason, and this is fuzzy in my brain, why did God let us go on? You have three steps in your life. Remember, I brought them up in the past. I'll continue to bring them up in the book of Romans. The need of justification, the need of sanctification, and ultimately the need of glorification. Justification is being declared righteous in our spirit in this right relationship with God. It's fixed if you're a believer. Sanctification is my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions, that I'm interacting with God. I'm submitting and walking by the Spirit. I'm growing and maturing in that realm of my life to say yes to God and say no to anything else. And then you have the body, this area that does not get changed until we die or Jesus Christ returns and we're ultimately transformed with new bodies. And so as he's wrestling with this, he's trying to bring out, God subjected it. God gave us time, one, to be justified and to be right with him. Two, to grow up, to grow in this process and make an impact on others, to share the gospel with other people that they might be justified. And three, to constantly be reminded that these bodies are decrepit and decaying and sick. Any other words you want to throw in there? If you're young, you don't even realize it. But when you're old, whatever that means, you look back and you go, whoa, I was 20 years old yesterday. What happened? My brain's still 20 years old. Hopefully a little more wise. What happened? And it's this process that God has been taking us through. And as we approach the death of our body, it should cause our soul to rejoice, our soul to obey, our soul to walk by the Spirit, to let God renew our minds and to guide us. There's nothing wrong with emotions, but they are the caboose. They should not run our lives. And for too many people, they do. And it's a good day when I'm emotionally up. And it's a bad day when I'm emotionally down. Bev and I were just talking about this yesterday. What do you do with that? What did Paul do? Buffet my body. Make it my slave. I don't care how you feel right now. Get up and get to work. Get out of bed. Didn't you have to do that this morning? Some of you had painted eyeballs on your eyelids. You're trying to fake me, but I can tell the difference. It's probably because I'm colorblind. You try to make it look normal. I don't see normal. I'm one of the guys they would have put on the front line to pick out the camouflage in Vietnam, which is probably why God didn't let me go, even though I had a very low number in the draft. But I was in school, and he kept me out of there. But I spot things, so I can see whether or not you're really paying attention. But to come listen to an hour of me, most of you come with that intent anyway. Why suffer unnecessarily? Just stay in bed. Where was I? So he's trying to bring out the fact that God has cursed the earth, but he's cursed it with hope. And hope here, we always think of, oh, I hope. I hope I get my bow and arrow for Christmas. That isn't what this is. That's English hope. That's American hope. Biblical hope is confident expectation. There is no doubt whatsoever when it comes to this hope that he's trying to bring up here. It's a guarantee. The curse is temporary. The future restoration is coming. And so we get all bent out of shape when God takes a two-year-old, don't we? What do we say? They didn't get to live out their life. They didn't get to enjoy all of the suffering, all of the tragedies, all the miseries that come our way as human beings. Is that what we say? No, we think they've been shortened by something. And in reality, God doesn't make any mistakes. God is totally in control. Now, I don't rejoice. I weep over anybody dying. Over my friends more than my enemies, but I still weep over my enemies. And sometimes it's because of what I miss that they contributed to my life. But he's trying to bring up here, as he talks about this hope, that creation itself is going to be set free in verse 21. It's going to be liberated from the curse. And he uses a word here. He says, from its subjection. If you look that word up, what is the word? What's the root? The root is doulos. So it comes to the idea of the word slavery. The creation is under slavery to corruption. And as he talks about this decay and ruin, it's in slavery to perish. The earth can't fix itself. It can't come up with some invention or find a strain or a variety of some plant that will do better in harsher conditions. It doesn't work like that. It's corrupting. It is perishing. It is being ruined. And he says it's going to be set free from that picture into the freedom, the liberation of the glory, the splendor of now the children of God. Up above in verse 19, it was the sons of God. It was more of a spiritual relationship as dependents of God. Now he brings out this more close and dear word. He says of the glory of the born ones of God. This is more of a physical relationship that they have, a very close tie with him. He's using both of them. And the reason is, in verse 22, for we know, oida, perfect tense. There's another one of those perfect tenses. We know. And we have known in the future, we continue to know, that the whole or all of the creation groans together. He puts a word there that brings out the idea that it all is lamenting. If you could stop and listen for a moment, I used to love to do that even as a teenager. We'd go to Yosemite, and I would go off wandering because I was old enough, and I'd go find a rock, and I'd sit down far away from people, and I'd just sit there. And in the first 5 minutes, you see some signs of life. And in another 10 or 15 minutes, you see some more. And then pretty soon, if you listen really carefully, I looked over one time, and there was this little trickling stream, I don't know what you'd call it, little rivulet, whatever the word is for that. But this, kind of a brook. It was coming down. And then the lizards came out, and the birds didn't know I was there. And it just kind of came alive. But at the same time, you could look around, and you could see death. Dead trees, dead animals, birds picking off those poor little lizards because I wasn't distracting them. That's our world. It's a wonderful place. Or is it? See, we hang on to this world. And we say it's beautiful, and in its own way it is. But it's cursed. It is nothing, nothing. We have no idea what it's going to be like one day when God creates a new earth and puts it back the way he wants. We all almost worship at these mountains. And I mentioned to one person, I saw Mount Bachelor on the wall in their house, and I said, that's a picture of destruction. That's a picture of God judging. And they looked at me, what? I said, that's where those came from. When Christ comes back to judge the world, he's going to bring all the mountains down. He's going to move all the islands so the GPS coordinates are worthless. And people are really going to get upset with him. But God didn't make all these high mountains with all this snow on it so that you only a few people could get there and many of them die in the process. He created this world for us to enjoy. Why do you think there's such large pockets of good topsoil in some areas and totally depleted in others? Because the flood came through and it wiped out things. It moved everything around. And I'm getting off track a little bit. But this hope, this corruption that we think is perfect. See, you're already planning vacations. I'm going to go visit Yellowstone. And what are you going to see there? Death and destruction. Where do you think those geysers are coming from? From superheated ground, dirt under, deep down in the water, in the ground, and the water runs down there, and then it comes back up again. And it runs down there and comes back up again. So, of course, even amount of water going down, even amount of time, how long it takes to come back. And we sit there and ooh and ah, and then we want to go swimming in some of those pools because they're so beautiful. And they'd fry your fanny in 2 seconds. It's not a pleasant place. It's not a friendly place. It may be attractive to the eye, but as you get closer and closer, you realize it isn't inhabitable, much of this world. That's not how it was created. That is not what God designed. He designed it to be used by his people, his children. And so he tells them here, we know that the whole of creation groans in this idea of lamenting and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is the idea that they're already in labor. That's what you're seeing with the world. You like labor, right? The ladies that have gone through labor without an epidural or whatever other means they try to use, they tell you, oh, we can do this naturally. And in the middle of you go, no, we can't! Make it go away! It's part of the curse. The only thing the guy gets is all the fingernails dug deep into his arm or wherever she's hanging on. But it's your fault, so you deserve it. But as you're watching this whole picture here, it's not a pleasant one. It's a serious one. He's talking about the birth pangs, this labor pain that goes along with the lamenting or the sighing. And they're suffering agony, and he puts another word in there that tells you it's together. All of creation is about to give birth, but all of creation is in great travail. You're saying, I'm ruining your next vacation. Enjoy it the best you can, but what's really noticeable is God. What's really noticeable is that he could curse this planet and still it functions to a limited degree. That he could curse us and put us in these bodies and yet we still function in a limited degree. But I can't wait. Can't wait to get into that phone booth and have that come off and have that Superman show up on my chest. And even kryptonite won't bother me. New body. Incorruptible. So he's made that really clear about the creation. Then he moves to what I consider the better part. In verse 23, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Not only this, not only does creation groan within, longing to be changed, we also, he's going to point out here, groan within ourselves. Even we. Groan within ourselves. This idea of struggling, of sighing, of wrestling. There's a side note there. Just I have to present this because it's good for pastors and Brian needs to hear it. In Hebrews 13:17, he uses this word groan. But they don't translate it that way there for some reason. I don't know why. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with, says grief, but it's the same word. Not with groaning, not with sighing, not with this struggle that we're having here. That's how leaders are supposed to be treated. Brian, memorize that verse. Get a little card, hand it out to people when they're mistreating you, and remind them, this isn't good. But as he's processing it here, he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, I don't know what your study Bibles did with this. I know what some of my commentaries did with this. But all he's talking about here is you have the first part, the down payment. You have a pledge, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. A pledge of our inheritance. You have been given justification as a genuine believer. I'm not sitting here going, okay, you're all in. I can't do that. You make a personal, individual decision as to whether you receive or you reject Jesus Christ. But once you're in, you're justified. You are declared righteous. It is a legal contract that God has set up, and it's eternal because he only gives eternal life. You can't change it. Once you have that, then you recognize as you go through here, I have the Spirit. I have the down payment. I have justification. And then wherever you're at on the sanctification part, notice who's working with you on that. It's the Holy Spirit that we are to walk by. It's the Holy Spirit that produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of our favorites that we tend to ignore today. The Holy Spirit does that. He's the one who's sanctifying us. He's the one who's setting us apart in a practical, livable way to where we act more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what he's after in our lives. This is the down payment. This is the first fruits of what is to come. And again, he brings out that word as he says, even we ourselves groan or grieve within ourselves, waiting eagerly, this expectancy, ready to receive. Looking down the street, we can't wait for Christ to return, for as a believer to receive a new body. But he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And again, I'm going to run out of time. I don't even know what time I started after the hour, beginning of the hour. But many people in your study Bibles will tell you you're already adopted. Yet when you look at this, he's telling you right there, you're waiting eagerly for that adoption. You're looking down the street. It isn't here yet. It's not American adoption. It's not being taken from one family group and placed into another, and it's a legal transaction, and it's done. This is Roman adoption. Roman fathers would decide who got the inheritance, who got the authority, who were brought on board as the son who would take over for dad. And if you were a bad son, you're out. Cut off. And it may have been one of the slaves in the house that was adopted in your place. And all of a sudden, they had authority. They became the heir. They were in charge of you if you still wanted to live there. And they were shocked. Well, he's trying to bring this up in this Roman picture of adoption. He says, that's what we're waiting for. We have justification. We have been born again and brought into the family of God. That's not a question. But the authority as heirs to reign with Christ is guaranteed with God. He's not going to go, you're out. But we don't have it yet. You and I, as believers, must have new bodies to reign with Christ. How long does that take to happen? Changed, transformed, that's that word that we talked about this morning, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The rapture does not take a moment. The rapture takes more time. I keep explaining that. Read your Bibles. But what happens is God takes us from this corruptible body, whatever shape we're in, and instantaneously changes us into an incorruptible body. He redeems the final stage, the Justification, declared righteous, fixed. Sanctification, process. How well are we cooperating with God? But the glorification is when we receive new bodies. Justification, God's, when we say yes. Glorification, all God's, whether you say yes or no. I joke about people going on up in the rapture upside down because they're hanging on to all this stuff. And it's kind of like, they're, I won't let go. And you can almost see the angels as they come for us shaking a few people to get them to drop some things. That's a figure of my imagination. But it's kind of what's happening here. He says, we're waiting eagerly. We can't wait. Is that how you're living? You wake up and you go, oh, man, I can't get out of bed. Then you go in the bathroom and you take a look in the mirror and you kind of do one of those. And it gets worse. So enjoy only one of those because you look back and you go, what? Who is that? What did you do with Jack? But one day soon, I'm going to receive adoption. This sonship, and it literally means the placing of a son. It's sonship bestowed with all the authorities, the rights, and privileges that go with it. We're not there yet. You have pastors today who try to act like dictators. You have pastors today who live in four glorious houses. I'm going to start drooling here as I start picturing this. They have planes and the latest and greatest cars and slaves that worship at their feet. That's not what God wants. And I keep telling you, and I'm reminding you again, I'm a human being. I know it's hard to believe, but it is true. I'm no different than you. People come to me and ask me to pray that God listens to me better, and sometimes I almost, one person recently did that to me, and I went, not today. I'm having a bad day. I feel like giving somebody a big hurt. And God works through that. And my wife hears me say that. I'm tempted to walk by the flesh right now. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And you have to move away from that. But as you're going through here, you're realizing all of us get changed. All of us. It's Christ that gets glorified. It's not us. It's nobody on earth. Don't put people on pedestals. Put Christ on the pedestal. And be looking down the road, looking for his return. I can't wait. And he tells you in Luke 21, verse 28, when these signs, he just got done talking about, all the way back to verse 10. When these things begin to take place, he says, lift up your heads. Why do I lift up my head? Because that's where he's going to be. And he says there in verse 28, your redemption draweth nigh. This transformation, finally, of your body. What's going to finally set me free to be with him is coming very soon. I don't live there. I don't waste my time hiding out on some mountain and hoarding my resources and avoiding trouble. We get involved with the world because we're here to make disciples. But as he's trying to explain this to him, this whole idea of adoption, it's the Holy Spirit himself who is the first fruits. And then that adoption comes when Christ returns and changes us. For in verse 24, in hope we have been saved, in confident expectation, but confident expectation that is seen, this is blepo, something you can visualize with your eyes, he says right there, is not hope. You don't have an expectation for something that's already in your hand. You don't need hope when Christ returns in the air and he takes us to be with him. That is not what we're focused on. But if we hope for what we do not see, which is where we're at right now in verse 25, with perseverance, hupomeno, with this idea of endurance, we wait eagerly for it. How do I get endurance? James 1. Count it all joy in verse 2. When you encounter various trials, not if, when, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, hupomeno, let endurance have its perfect result. No. That means when God puts you in the pressure cooker and he puts the top on, he turns the heat on, and you're just cooking in there. Trust him. Don't panic. Don't fight him. Don't figure out a way to get out of it. If you pop the top off, you might blow up. Okay, I'm losing you. I got to bring this to a close. But he's trying to process this with us. He says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly. There it is again. This expectation, this readiness to receive. Where is the focus? I wake up, I'm looking for Jesus. When I'm living my life, I'm doing things that are going to be properly done when he shows up. 1 John 2:28, some people are going to be ashamed at his coming. I don't think that has anything to do with salvation. I think it has something to do with some of us believers who are slacking off, or worse yet, in the middle of some sin when he shows up. You don't lose your salvation over sin. Christ died for our sins. They're paid for. People don't even go to hell because of their sin. They go to hell for rejecting the payment, because Christ died for them too. And in turn, they have the sin and they have to be judged. But it's their rejection of him. And so he's trying to bring up here, this whole idea of adoption is something we're waiting for. We can't wait. And he says here, as he gets down to, I got way ahead of myself, but the idea of groaning within ourselves. Backing up just a little bit, this lamentation. It's a spiritual lamentation. It's travailing. It's misery. It's pain. It doesn't go away. I don't try to find a way to make it disappear. I don't go to a psychologist or some drug person or whatever and say, you got to take this away from me. I go to Christ. I thank him for it. I trust him that he's only going to give me what I can handle. And I endure it as I focus on what I'm here for. There's a lot of you in this room right now that are suffering great pain. It's just life. And it seems like God gives you a little bit. Then when you're used to that and you get used to it, turn it up a little bit. And you get adjusted to that because you're growing, you're mature. Just like an adult, you can put up a lot more with a lot more than a child can. That's what God's doing with us. As we mature, a little more heat, a little more pressure. And we keep growing from that. And what do we do with it? We rejoice in it. We count it all joy. God knows what he is doing. The only reason I need a psychiatrist or go to other sources of I need drugs, I need to get drunk and forget who I am is because I'm not letting Christ take it. I'm not trusting him. Oh, you, it's easy for you to say. I could give you a long list of pains and aches and problems, but so can you. That's not the issue. The issue is, what am I doing with them? People come up to me and they go, you look too good to be sick. And I say, Christ has treated me too well to act like I'm sick. What am I going to do about it? You want me to give you the list every time you see me? Okay, sit down. Let me give you my week. I told you about my tooth. I'll throw that out as an example. But it didn't hurt. It hasn't fallen out. I'm not suffering. It hurt worse before they did this. And so we got our focus on the world, on the temporary, on the things that we are groaning within about. It's real, and you will groan. And if God wants you to groan, groan. But there's a transformation there. Redemption of our body. And then there's this assurance that he brought up, that we talked about, this hope. I kind of got ahead of myself in my notes. But he gets down to verse 26, there's assistance. And this is a fact. This is why I included 26 and 27 when everybody around me told me, no, put that into the next section. I'll start with verse 28 next week, Lord willing. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are loving God, for those who are being called. There's two participles in there if you want to check that out a little bit. Changes the meaning of the verse. We kind of use this as this get out of jail free card. Oh, God wouldn't let me go through bad things. So you're going to look at it. But it starts a section that is a nice break. He ends this section with verse 26. He says, in the same way. And again, he's bringing out, similar to how we help ourselves through perseverance, that's how you succeed, not by getting out of it. He said, in the similar way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. This idea here of our infirmity. When we're ready to faint, he steps in. He knows our limitations. He is the great physician. And he says, for we do not know, oida, plain old oida there. We don't have the mental understanding of how to pray as we should. You ever notice that? You ever get into a tight situation and you go, I don't even know what to pray for. I've learned over time to say, okay, I know how this works. I've reached the end of me. The end of my wisdom, the end of my knowledge, the end of my abilities, and I turn it over to God. And I ask God regularly now to pray for me. I don't think I have to. It's just my way of turning over whatever it is and realizing he's got to do it. He is the one who must intercede. The Spirit helps. He supports believers with aid. He serves at our side with assistance. He shares our burden. And the way he does it says he intercedes. He pleads with God on our behalf. That's why James 5, 13 to 18, that we're going to look at Wednesday night, is talking about this. And we're going to look at it probably 2 weeks, because there's enough in there to take our time. It's not physical healing in James 5. It's spiritual healing. It goes back to chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, when he says to count it all joy, and you get to the end of the book and realize, okay, for all of you who are not counting it all joy, you're weary, you're weak, you're struggling. Here's what you can do. And what's the answer? Prayer. Now, that's kind of interesting. It fits right in with Romans. It's like James and Paul were talking from the same source. But the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. He pleads for us with groanings too deep for words. I've had a number of people tell me, well, this is tongues. He speaks in tongues on my behalf. And I say, okay, wait. First off, he used the word groanings. That's that grief, lamenting. That has nothing to do with tongues. And then he says, too deep for words. Literally, it means two words, not speakable. Well, that kind of counteracts tongues, doesn't it? These are unutterable. They're inexpressible. There aren't words that can be shared. He's not speaking in some kind of angelic language. Why would the Holy Spirit bother with that? He's saying some things before God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, that are beyond my ability. He prays in ways that I don't even know how. He knows my weaknesses. He reaches in, and it says in verse 27, he who searches the hearts, the one who investigates and explores the hearts. Who is he? It's God in general, God the Father. The one who searches the hearts knows, oida, perfect tense, he has known and continues to know what the mind of the Spirit is. He's basically pointing out there, they work well together. God knows everything about you, and he works with the Holy Spirit to pray for you, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This isn't a haphazard thing. They don't get together at the end of the day, and the Holy Spirit compares notes with God the Father, and we go, oops, we left out something. Oh, we missed that one. Whatever happened to poor old Joe? Because we just forgot what he was going through. Is that how it works? You feel that way at times, don't you? Where is God? He hasn't moved. He hasn't changed. He's everywhere present. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He has great compassion, full of grace. What is God trying to do in our lives? Paul's rejoicing over it. The man who looks like a hamburger. The poor guy that had been beat up from head to toe and nights and days and nights in the deep, and I keep mixing them up, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. Gives you a whole long list, and he apologizes for sharing with you all of the problems he had. But he said, but you didn't believe me that I'm an apostle. You think I'm going to go through all of this, and I'm not an apostle? I'm some imposter? I'm some deceiver? I'm not going to do that. Here's my credentials. So we go back to us as we close and say, where are your scars? What have you gone through because of your relationship with Jesus Christ? There are a lot of people asking questions today. The one I don't want them to ask me is in front of all my friends at work. You're a Christian, aren't you? Oh, man. Don't talk about that here. But I have some needs. I have a question about salvation. I have a prayer request. I'd like you to pray for me. I want somebody that I can trust. Well, just don't bring it up where it will embarrass me. What? Where is Christ in our lives? How boldly do we bring it up? Gently, lovingly, appropriately. I'm not saying you go around beating people with a 10-pound Bible. But suffering's normal. We're trying to get away from it. And Jesus Christ ran right into it. Paul ran into it. Peter ran into it. And he wants us to run into it. We're afraid of COVID-19. You find somebody that's alone at home and has that, help them. But I might get sick. Praise the Lord. He determines how sick you get. He determines if you die. That you're not flippantly running out and saying, I'm trying to get sick because I'm a prisoner and I want them to let me out of jail, which is happening a lot today. I'm going in because I'm serving the Lord. Can God keep me from getting sick? Well, maybe. What kind of God do we serve? You're seeing Paul bringing that out here, and he's going to get into it with verse 28 as we start next week. It's God who causes all things to work together for good. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you. We exalt you, we praise you, we trust you, we rely upon your word, and we need your help. We're going to enter into some problems this week. We're going to find some situations that seem to be beyond our ability. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to grow in our faith and trust you that you won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. And help us to remember prayer, that your Holy Spirit prays for us, even as we get later here in chapter 8. Jesus Christ himself prays for us. We are susceptible in this world we're in these corrupt bodies that we exist in. We have a lot of needs. But you are right there, the perfect Heavenly Father, never giving us or allowing anything to happen to us that we can't handle. Help us to trust you and obey you and to make a difference in this world. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.